and from September 1523 until 1534, for 11 years, the papacy was in the hands of Clement VII. It took a number of years before the leaders of the papacy realized the crisis facing them enough to have it enter seriously into their selection of the pope. And so for these years, the pope was, as Leo had been, more interested in keeping the emperor from getting too strong than he was in doing anything about Luther. If he had a chance to get rid of Luther, he certainly would have done it. But he was more interested in the emperor's power that seemed to him to be becoming too great. So number two, the emperor's trouble. Never before had an emperor of the Holy Roman Empire controlled as much territory as Charles did, or had possession of as much wealth as Charles did, with all the wealth of Mexico and Peru coming to him in shipload after shipload of gold, which he could hire soldiers. And you would say, if anybody ever had the resources to make a complete rearrangement of Europe, Charles had it. But Charles, by his very strength, aroused antagonism on the part of others who didn't want to be inferior to him. And so Francis of France caused him trouble all he could, and it took him some years before Francis was defeated and taken prisoner and taken to Spain. And by that time, Clement VII, becoming terrified of the power of Charles, began to take active steps against Charles too. And the result was that it was necessary for the emperor's army to come down into Italy. And now his army was half composed of Spaniards and half composed of Germans, and most of them were supporters of Luther in the army that was down there in Italy. And they were down in Italy, communications were poor, the money was in Spain to pay them, but some of the officials had sticky fingers and the money didn't get to them as quickly as it should. Some of it didn't get there at all, and the soldiers finally one day, they just said, why do we stand here facing Rome? Why don't we take it? And of course, Charles didn't want them to take Rome. He wanted the Pope to be the executive officer, but the Pope to fit in and do what he could to advance the church, and he wanted the Pope to call a general council in which Luther's views and these other views could all be presented and talked over, and a consensus arrived at, and that could be established. He thought it should be like the form of view, but he was perfectly willing to have changes if it was a consensus of the whole church. And then he wanted that enforced. He wanted one church, one empire, one unified attitude. That's what Charles wanted. Clement wanted advance of the Medici family, plenty of power for the papacy, and not to be subservient to the emperor in any way. And so the troops, not being paid and seeing Rome right in front of them and not being ordered to go and attack it, but being down there fighting against the Pope, they simply took things in their own hands and attacked Rome in 1527. And they attacked and broke away through the walls and captured the city of Rome. And for about 6 or 7 months, Rome was in the hands of the emperor's troops. And many of these troops were plundering and sacking and destroying. There was, near the Vatican, there is a large old castle built by the Emperor Hadrian, Marcellinus of Hadrian, the emperor of in about 150 A.D. This castle is still there today, just a few blocks from the Vatican. And there's an underground passage from the Vatican to it. And to this castle, Clement and his court fled. And so for 7 months they were in the castle while the troops of the emperor were holding Rome. And while they were there in the castle, a messenger came from England. Messengers came and went to the castle, they weren't interfered with. A messenger came from England from King Henry VIII. And Henry had two requests to make. The first was that he be given a divorce from his wife, who was the aunt of Charles VI. And the second was that he be given permission. He wanted to marry a young woman called Anne Boleyn. And Anne's sister Mary had been his mistress for some time. And in the eyes of the church, this made it improper for him to marry the sister of a woman who had been his mistress. So he wanted a special dispensation from the Pope to marry Anne Boleyn, despite the fact that Mary Boleyn had been his mistress. And the Pope very gladly gave him the special dispensation. But when it came to giving him permission to divorce his wife, who was the aunt of the emperor, with the emperor's troops holding Rome, and all around him, and fear they might even attack the castle if he wasn't careful, he said that was impossible. Divorce was simply could not be permitted. So what good did it do Henry to be given permission to marry her? And if he couldn't marry her without a divorce, then he wasn't allowed to have the divorce. So Henry said, I guess Luther isn't as bad as I thought he was. And they began to make a little test in Henry's attitude towards Luther. But when Henry sent to Luther and asked him if he thought it was all right to get divorced, Henry said to Luther, said, no. Luther said, you have entered into faithful vows to this woman. She is your wife, and you have no right to go back on those vows. Luther had a chance of tremendous advantage for himself by saying what Henry wanted to hear, but Luther wouldn't do it because Luther was interested in the truth, not in pleasing any man. But poor Clement, he'd have been glad to please Henry, but he couldn't because of the situation he was in. And so when, after a few months, an arrangement was made that the army would be withdrawn, Clement had to make considerable confession to the emperor. And in 1529, the emperor came into Italy and Clement publicly crowned himself. He had been emperor now for 8 years, but an emperor was supposed to be crowned by the Pope, and now Clement crowned him. But you can well imagine, with all this going on, the emperor didn't have opportunity to make an attack on Wittenberg and seize Luther. Number three, the Diet of Speyer. The Diet of Speyer. I'll call it the Diet of Speyer, because I'm going to mention two of them. In 1526, there was a meeting at every year they had a diet, you know, meeting of the nobility and the leaders and the representatives of three cities and so on. And the Diet of Worms was tremendously important in 1521 because the emperor was there. Now the emperor was tied up. He was in Spain most of the time these 10 years, but he was busy sending his armies out and handling his negotiations with the King of France and with the Pope. And the result was that in 1526, there was the emperor's brother was presiding at the dais, but there was no real power there representing the emperor. And when the nobles got together, they found that many of them had taken the cause of the Reformation and were having Reformation preaching freely permitted in their area. And in other areas, like Duke George, they were strongly opposing the Reformation, but they couldn't agree on what they should do. The papal representative said the Edict of Worms must be enforced, and that's what Charles' representative said. Luther must be killed, all Protestants must be put down, and everybody who supports Luther must be destroyed. But here, about half of the officials of the dukes in the diet favored Luther, and at least half of the rest thought that the Pope was doing many things that were wrong, and he should show some signs of reform before they began interfering with Luther. And so in 1526, at the Diet, a unanimous action was taken. And this unanimous action was that each lord, each ruler of an area, each free city, each area, should so conduct itself in matters of religion as it can answer to God and to the emperor. That each area, each lord, each free city should so conduct itself in matters of religion that it can answer to God and to the emperor. Now this gave every separate section a right to make its own decision. Well, this was, of course, they said this was to be until there should be a general council to establish a final situation and to decide what the truth was. Well, this, they called it a recess. It was a temporary measure recognized by everyone, but it was unanimously passed by the Diet of Speyer. B is 1529. In 1529, again the diet met its fire. And this time, when it met its fire, the emperor's people were in a majority. And they said the edict must be enforced. All followers of Luther must be destroyed. Luther must be killed. No longer, his books may not be circulated. The edict of Worms of 1521 must be enforced. And the dukes and leaders in 1529 who favored Luther's teaching issued a protest. They said a majority action in one diet cannot overturn a unanimous action of another diet. And therefore, they said, the action of the Diet of Spires in 1526 should remain in force until its conditions are met, namely a general council of the church to consider these matters and to reach a decision as to what should be done. And so this protest that was made, we'll call that small c, the protest, this protest led to those who signed the protest being called Protestants. And that's where the word Protestant came. It's those who protested against the decision of the Diet of Spires in 1529 to overturn the decision of the Diet of Spires in 1526. And we'll continue there for more. We spoke yesterday about Luther's marriage and about J political events from 1525 to 1529. Old students were not surprised when after H we had J. But new students may have been wondered why I didn't come in between H and J. The reason is that in the type of outline I'm using here, if I put an I in here, a capital I, it would look exactly like the Roman numeral 1 and might be confusing. So I skip the capital I. We go straight from H to J. I don't think it's the result of my studies in Germany where I and J and Y are all through the same letter. I don't think that affects it at all, but it's this other reason. Now, J was political event 1525 to 1529, and we notice how in 1526 the Diet of Spires is facing a situation where the emperor was not present, and about half of the rulers present favored the Reformation. Though the emperor had sent a demand that they enforce the Edict of Worms, that Luther was an outlaw who should be seized and killed, his books not to be allowed to circulate at all, no innovations to be made in religion or in ceremonies in the country, that since at least half of those present that died of fires in 26 and maybe more were opposed to that, they had taken an action that until there should be a general council which would discuss the matter fully and decide what the truth was, and a thorough, careful, general consideration of the whole matter, that until that, each ruler was to do as he could answer for to God and to the emperor. Well, that, as you see, is not very clear exactly what it would mean, but was understood by the lords as giving them authority to make decisions for their own territory. And so in the free cities, of which there were quite a number, free imperial cities, where the majority of the people fairly much ruled, there, in most of them, they decided for the Reformation. And Reformation preaching was the preaching in those cities after that. And in those areas where, like the Elector of Saxony and certain other areas where they favored the Reformation preaching was advanced in those areas. But in those areas like Duke George and Saxony, where they were strongly opposed to it, Luther's books were forbidden. There was danger to your life in disseminating Lutheran teachings. The strict following of the Pope was made the order by the rulers in those areas. Then we notice that in 1529 at the Diet of Spires, the supporters of Rome were in a majority, and they declared the Edict of Worms must be rigidly enforced throughout the land. And consequently, a protest was made, a protest against such a decision. But since the majority had voted for the decision, The protest was not felt by anybody to settle the matter. And naturally, in the time that immediately followed, there was great apprehension as to whether, now that the French wars seemed to have come to an end, now that the Pope had made his peace with the Emperor, had been forced to, now would the Emperor and the force of the Romanists attack the Protestants, and Luther meet the fate that he had been expecting now for nearly a decade of being destroyed. Well, before we look at further events in this regard, we will turn aside to something that had already occurred. It is difficult in arranging an outline of this. You can't just go year by year, day by day. It will be too confusing. You'll take one subject and another. And that's why, at this period, I want you to have the main dates pretty well in mind. Otherwise, you don't see how things fit together. What the next we look at is a side issue in a way, and yet one which some think of to be of tremendous importance, and which deals mostly with events prior to 1529. Chapter K is Luther and Erasmus. Luther and Erasmus. Number one, Erasmus' early attitude. We've already seen. Erasmus laid the egg that Luther hatched, some said. When I was in college, teacher of history said, oh, if only there'd never been a Luther, if there'd been a Reformation along Erasmus' line. A gradual, slow change without all this tumult of upheaval. There never would have been any Reformation if it was up to Erasmus. Erasmus had all the ideas, but he would back up immediately once there was any danger of his being punished for it or losing a little bit of his income. And that's the thing that is surprising, that I have known people in the past in churches who have declared they would die for the sake of Christ. And then when it came to the danger of losing a pension or having less of the benefits from the ecclesiastical organization, they immediately quieted down and felt right in line. It's human nature. It's good for us to realize other people's weaknesses and pray the Lord to keep us from falling into similar snares. But Erasmus, while his teaching was wonderful, and some of his books presenting the Christian virtues are very wonderful, and his attacks on the folly and the corruption of the papacy and the monastery are perfectly tremendous. And his service in getting out the first edition of the printed Greek Bible was a very great service. And the other services he made were very great to the cause of Christianity. He was always ready to recant and turn back or at least be quiet if there was any danger to himself. We notice how, at the time of the attack on Luther at Worms, when Erasmus jokingly referred to the matter in such a way as to make you think he was on Luther's side, and many people thought he was. And then, when he began to feel that there was danger in this, he began to decide that he'd better do something so they wouldn't think he was on Luther's side. And yet, he didn't like to publicly go back on what he had declared in his writings and what he had believed in. A century after this, when the Roman Church was very strict in what their people were to be allowed to read, it took maybe 100 pages just to list the passages in Erasmus' writings that the faithful were forbidden to read. So many of his statements were considered to be harmful by the Church. And so at this time, the inquisitors and the leading people of fighting the Protestants were very much opposed to Erasmus, many of them. But the popes, who were interested in having a great resplendent court and with much learning and much glory at it, were often doing favors for Erasmus. And in fact, two of them had offered to make him a cardinal, so he had declined that offer. But now, as the Reformation got underway, and people began to have to take sides. People began nudging Erasmus. Write something strong against Luther. Are you on Luther's side? Of course you're not on Luther's side. Well, let's see some clear evidence. So in September 1524, Erasmus published an article against Luther. Now, Erasmus didn't want to get into the controversy at all. He felt that most of the things Luther stood for, you could already find expressed in his own writings, one place or another. So that he didn't want to get into the controversy against Luther. At the same time, he didn't want anybody to think that he was one who would oppose the powers that be, or who would risk having his special gifts cut down that he was getting from rulers and ecclesiastical authorities and so on. And so when they kept nudging him and asking, if you're really not a supporter of Luther, why don't you say something against him? Finally, in September 1524, he published a very lovely little booklet picking out a point in Luther's writing to attack. He says, Luther is an extremist on predestination. He says, Luther makes man just an animal that has no choice. He says, he called it a conversation on the freedom of the will. He called it right. A conversation on the freedom of the will. Now, the Latin word conversation literally is, if you just transliterate, is diatribe. And today, a diatribe means a bitter attack. But that's not what the word meant there, or what Erasmus meant at all. It's his diatribe on the freedom of the will. It was an interesting discussion. We admit people don't have much freedom. People are bound by their environment, by their background, by the determining fate, by the decisions of God, and so on. And yet, man has freedom here and there. There are vital points he does, and Luther goes too far on this. And the result of such a writing would be that many people who couldn't understand the subtleties of the arguments would say, well, Erasmus is against Luther. He condemns Luther. Look at how he points out the weaknesses of Luther. Well, Luther sees the challenge head on. And in December 1525, he published a book, quite a little larger than Erasmus's, called The Bondage of the Will. And The Bondage of the Will. And Luther said, man is like a donkey. God may ride him or the devil may ride him. In which direction he goes depends on who rides him. Man who is lost in sin is being under the direction of the devil, and there's nothing he can do about it. But if God of his free grace takes over the man's direction and directs the man in line with his will, then it is God who controls and not Satan. There's nothing that I've ever heard of in any of Calvin's writings that goes anywhere near as far in the direction of predestination as Luther's writing on the bondage of the will. And modern Lutherans, who have turned very radically away from Luther on this particular point, when they reproduce his work, often omit this particular writing. But it is interesting that when, shortly before Luther's death, someone said to Luther, they said, Dr. Luther, we are going to get out a very fine edition of all your works so everybody can read for all that you have written. It can be widely circulated. Luther said, don't do it. He said, destroy my work. Burn them. They're just human writings, he said. Take the word of God. Study God's word. Get what that means. That's what's important. He said, you can just well destroy all my works. When he stopped a minute, he says, no. I wish you wouldn't destroy all of them. I wish you'd keep the bondage of the will. So at the end of Luther's life, that was the one of his works which he seemed to think was most worth keeping. Well, this is much that is excellent in it, but certain of the expressions, if taken by themselves alone, would certainly give an impression which went beyond what Luther actually meant when you take his whole writings put together. But on the point of what is today called Calvinism, Luther was more Calvinistic than Calvin, actually. Their difference was along quite a different line than this, as we will see later. Well, Luther published this in December 1525. Number four, Erasmus' answer, March 1526. He published an answer six times as long as his original work, and which he tore into Luther, not with the same sort of violent language that many used in those days, that wasn't Erasmus' nature, but with what was for him very violent language. Though he criticized Luther very strongly in 1526, that Luther wrote another rejoinder still longer than his. And from now on,
Luther was no longer considered as a follower of Erasmus, but one who was striking out along the lines that he himself thoroughly believed in. And people recognized that though Luther had been tremendously influenced by Erasmus's earlier writings and by Erasmus's careful studies, and Luther was always grateful for that, yet that the line that Luther was following was not something that Erasmus had much sympathy with. And Erasmus tried the rest of his life to devote himself to getting out editions of the early fathers and other works, and to keep out of the controversy, which was mighty difficult to do. It's interesting that when Erasmus was getting out his Greek New Testament, and nearly 10 years before this, and the publisher was in a hurry to get it out, and Erasmus had a few Greek manuscripts which he was comparing and trying to get the best text he could out of these few Greek manuscripts. The publisher was saying, hurry up, Cardinal Ximenes, who was head of the Church of Spain just when the Reformation began, was getting out a polyglot edition of the Bible which would include the Greek New Testament. And the publisher wanted Erasmus to be out first. He didn't want the one in Spain to be the first Greek New Testament. And so it published. And so he said, hurry up. Well, Erasmus said, no one of these manuscripts here has got the last few verses of the book of Revelation in. The manuscripts I have here, the last page is torn off. No one of them has it. The publisher says, well, hurry up. We've got to get this out, or we won't reach our deadline. And Ximenes will get his out first. So Erasmus took his Latin Bible and simply translated the last few verses of Revelation from the Latin into Greek, his own translation. And ever since that time, many of the copies of the Greek New Testament have had verses at the end of Revelation which appear in no Greek manuscripts whatever. That is something approximately similar to in many Greek manuscripts. But they represent Erasmus's translation from the Latin, which had been translated from the Greek a century before. And there are some people today who try to convince people that the so-called Textus Receptus is the true text of God's Word, even though these verses are certainly Erasmus's writing rather than the Apostle John's writing. But actually, of course, God wants us to study the text and see what the true text is, and not to jump to conclusions, but to get to the careful reading. So one book I was reading said that in all history, probably no two writers have been so idolized as Erasmus and Voltaire. Those two men were idolized and praised, and gifts showered upon them by the rulers all over Europe, and had a fame which ordinarily only comes to prize fighters or movie stars. But these two men in literary history perhaps had more than anyone else. So Erasmus was a help to the Reformation, and yet also a great hindrance. But now we go on to capital L, which I shall call the Marburg colloquy. The Marburg, M-A-R-B-U-R-G, Marburg colloquy, C-O-L-L-O-Q-U-Y, Marburg colloquy. Now Marburg is the capital of Hesse, the region where Philip of Hesse ruled. We've referred to Philip of Hesse a number of times already, and we will have to refer to it a good many times more before we're through. But Philip of Hesse had established a university at Marburg, and today it's one of the outstanding universities of Germany, the University of Marburg. The city is up on a hill, a very beautiful site there, quite a distance south and west of Wittenberg, where Luther was. And this word colloquy is a word which used to be used a good bit, but is pretty much passing out of the language now, I guess. It means really a conference, a small conference, I guess you'd call a conference. A conference of anything less than 30 people would probably be called a colloquy. Well, this Marburg colloquy was from October 30th to November 5th, 1529. And having said that, you immediately are in a position to make a guess as to what caused it. You remember the Diet of Spires in 1529 took this violent action. The Protestant nobles protested, But if the emperor could bring his forces and make an attack, and if the Roman Catholic nobles would join with him and endeavor to carry out the decision of the Diet of Spires, what would be accomplished by a protest? There was a serious situation facing. And so small a is the idea of Philip of Hesse. Philip said, the gospel has been proclaimed and preached in a marvelous way throughout Germany. And of course, Germany includes wherever there was Germany. At that time, that would include what we today call Austria. It would include what we today call the northern two-thirds of Switzerland. All except the extreme south and the extreme west of Switzerland. This area, German was the main language, and through this area, the gospel was being widely preached. But all of this area was nominally subject to the emperor. And in this area, the emperor and certain of the lords, like Duke George, who were very strongly against the Reformation, who had the force to put the rest to utter destruction if they would unite and if the others were divided. And so Philip's idea was the Protestant leaders should get together and should make an agreement for mutual defense and should stand together against any attack that will be made upon them. Well, that was Philip's idea. But Luther's attitude. Luther's attitude was very different. Luther's attitude was, we are in God's hands. God wants us to preach the gospel. We go out and preach the gospel. If as a result of it we are seized, if we are burned at the stake, still we are witnessing to the Lord. We do not in any way try to defend ourselves against lawfully constituted authority. Now, Luther's idea was the lawfully constituted authority, the Duke, the Bishop, the Emperor, whoever he was, he has the authority. We must not resist him except when he opposes the Word of God. And when he does, then we resist and we die if necessary. Well, I don't think that is the teaching of the Word of God. The teaching of the Word of God led the Israelites to make a strong stand against the enemies who were going to destroy them. God led them off to battle. God gave them wisdom. Sometimes God gave them the victory while they stood still and saw how the Lord worked. But in other times, the Lord worked through them very definitely. When you are in a small minority, it is certainly not the Lord's will that you try to make your minority powerful by letting political things take the place of religious activity. But when you are in a large group, it certainly is his will you should defend yourself and that you should do what you can to establish righteousness and justice in whatever area you can exert your influence over. Well, Luther, I think, would have come to this conclusion if he had felt a need to think this thing through carefully. He was usually very right in most things that he thought through carefully, but he faced many situations and you can't think everything through, and often he had to act without time to think the particular thing through. And on this situation, Luther said, I'm not going to get mixed up in political affairs. I'm not going to get mixed up in bringing nobles together to resist the emperor. The emperor is superior. We should do what the emperor says. But if the emperor says we can't preach the gospel, we pay no attention to that. We go ahead and preach if he kills us. But they said, yes, but you are under the authority of the elector. And the elector says the gospel must be preached. And Luther said, that's right. Well, then they said, suppose the elector and the emperor oppose each other. Well, he says, I'm under the elector here, so I follow the elector here. But if the emperor comes in and destroys the elector, then I have to follow the emperor, except that I will continue to preach the gospel. Well, he hadn't thought the thing through, actually. But Luther was so concerned over what he thought was correct matters of doctrine that nothing else seemed to him quite in the category to be considered in line with. And Philip said, We in Germany, who are at present standing for the gospel, I shouldn't say in Germany, we in what is now Germany, in what will be in the 20th century Germany. You just use that term wrong. But we who are in what in the 20th century will be Germany, we are at present a minority. And the Emperor's force with his troops from Spain and his money from the New World will be able to completely destroy us if we have to resist him by ourselves. But he said down in Switzerland, which of course was part of the empire and it was German speaking, there is Zwingli. And there are the forces down there which added to what we have would enable us to defend ourselves and prevent any stoppage of the preaching of the gospel by force on the part of the Roman nobles or of the emperor. And Luther said yes, but he said Zwingli does not have the correct attitude on the Lord's Supper. And so that's small c. The difference over the community. The difference over the community. Luther was brought up to believe that the priest had the power to transform bread and wine into the very body and blood of Christ. Now Luther, in the course of the early part of the Reformation, had come to the conclusion this was a false claim. The bread remains bread, the wine remains wine, they are not transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Zwingli also came to that conclusion. But Zwingli, when he came to that conclusion, Zwingli said these are symbols. The bread and the wine represent the body and blood of Christ. Luther said the Bible doesn't say they represent the body and blood of Christ. He says, this is my body. And therefore, Luther said, though the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine, yet when we partake of the communion, we do indeed eat and chew with our teeth the very body and blood of Christ. That's what Luther said. Well, he said, how can you do that if the bread and the wine are not changed, if they're still just bread and wine? Well, Luther said, the body of Christ is with the bread and wine. It is in, with, and around the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine aren't changed, but the body and blood of Christ are there, and we eat them when we partake of the communion. They are not changed, but these are there. Well, how can these be there if Christ is in heaven? Well, he says Christ is God and Christ is everywhere, so his body and blood are everywhere. Well, if they're everywhere, how do they come to be specifically this any more than any time? Well, I've never met anybody other than a Luther who could understand Luther's teaching on this particular point. But the Orthodox Lutheran was very, very strict on it. Luther himself was very, very strict on it. He denied transubstantiation. The Romanist belief that gave the priest this magical power that could keep you out of the kingdom of heaven by not giving you communion. He denied that. He believed every believer had direct access to God. Very definite. And he believed there was no magical power to change. The bread and the wine remained the same. But he said, when we partake of it, we actually eat the body and blood of Christ. This is my body. Well, it is and it is. What's the answer? I mean, to me, it's like if a man says, well, now, did you see that football game? Well, now, you say you're eating with somebody. Well, now, look, wasn't that a good strategy? Oh, don't you remember how it was? He takes the old piece of bread, he puts it down. Now, he says, this is the fullback. He takes another one. This is the halfback. Another one, he says, this is the quarterback. And then the other side, this is the fullback. This is the quarterback. Now, this one went to here, and he moved. Well, now, would you think he meant that piece of bread was the quarterback or was the fullback? Would you think that when Jesus sat with the disciples at the table and he took bread and wine and said, this is my body broken for you, that they thought that body which they could see sitting there was actually also the bread and the wine that he was breaking? As I say, I've never met a non-Lutheran who could understand Luther's belief on this point. But some of the Lutherans have a very, very strict knowledge. And none of them more strict than Luther. So Luther said, how can we work with Zwingli and these people who have this heretical idea about the communion that it's only a symbol? And so Luther felt very, very strongly over this. And Philip, as he said, well, let's get them together and have them talk it over face to face. Let's have a dialogue. He didn't use the word dialogue either. But he said, let's get them together let's discuss it. He said, a colloquy. Let's have a colloquy. And he sent an invitation to Switzerland. He said, Zwingli, will you come and bring a certain number of your friends? And he said, Luther, will you come and bring a certain number of your friends? And we will get together and discuss this matter and see if we can't have a meeting of minds and an agreement to stand together and to resist the attack of those who oppose the gospel. Well, Zwingli was 100% for it. Zwingli, in fact, Zwingli was killed in battle only 2 years after this. He was killed in battle. I know I shouldn't say in battle. He went as a chaplain with the Protestant force that was being attacked by the Romanist forces in Switzerland. And when the two forces met, the Romanists went out, and the Protestants were lying on the field, and Zwingli was slightly wounded. And as the opposing forces who had the field went through, picking up those who were wounded who could be taken off to be cared for, they came across Zwingli lying there, and they recognized him and immediately stabbed him and killed him. So he was killed as a result of a battle in which he had acted as chaplain when they were being attacked by those who were trying to do away with the Reformation in Switzerland. But Zwingli was very much aware of these dangers, and he felt the Protestants should stand together. And he felt that his gospel and Luther's gospel were exactly the same. There was no difference between them, and he wanted them to make an agreement that if we are attacked, we will come to each other's defense. But Luther said, we should support the powers that be. Well, now they said, what about the bishop? Well, he said, let the bishop proclaim the gospel. Let the bishop stand for the truth. Let them put people in as preachers who stand for the truth. Well, he said, yes, suppose you have Bishop Ouzon. Well, he said, we should trust the Lord. And so Luther, at this time here, refused to make any stand or to become excited about these political matters. So Luther was not a pastor by any means, but he was very much full of the idea of supporting constituted authority. Well, Luther said, let's discuss this. He said he was far more interested in the dogmatic aspect of it than he was in the political process of results. On October 30th, the group met in the castle at Marburg. And there they met, and Philip had them divide up, and Zwingli talked to one of Luther's leading men. Luther talked with one of Zwingli's leading men, and various ones talked, and they discussed matters, and they came together, and they tried to decide what they believed. And after a discussion of several days, they made out 15 statements of the faith. 15 statements they thought were vital as to what they stood for. And on 14 and a half of these 15, they agreed absolutely. But on one half of the 15, the matter of the belief as to it actually being the body and blood of Christ, even though it still is bread and wine, there they differed. And Luther wrote on the table in Latin, this is my body. And when they said, well, let's have the right hand of fellowship, Luther refused to shake hands with him. He said, you do not have our spirit. And Luther refused to shake hands with Zwingli. And 2 years later, when he heard how Zwingli had been stabbed to death, he said it serves him right for his unbelief and his failure to accept the truth. And toward the end of his life, Luther wrote very, very strongly against what he called the sacramentarians. That is, those who believe the sacraments were simply a symbol and not an actual partaking of the body and the blood of Christ. And so the result was that the nobles of Germany who were ready to stand together for mutual defense, but would not do anything Luther would deny, would oppose, refused to join with Zwingli and those who were close to him. There were those in South Germany who would have stood with Zwingli, but who were modified slightly enough that they could be acceptable to him. So most of the Protestants in Germany did form an agreement to stand together, and Luther blessed these agreements and declared that God was with them so on with Zwingli and those who were really closely with him, that is the Swiss holders of followers of the Reformation, were not included in the alliance. Yes, Mr. Chris. Very strongly opposed to the Catholic Church. Well, now, the Roman Catholic position, which was not yet officially a position, but was generally pretty well held, had become established during the Middle Ages. It had been a subject of discussion in the 9th century. In the 11th century, it had become something that most of the leaders felt was definitely a vital fact. And that they, in the 11th century, began calling by the name transubstantiation. Now, trans means a cross, change, and substantiation, the changing of substance, the changing of substance from one thing to another. The Roman Catholic, today, the Roman Catholic theologian will say, the bread and the wine in the communion, once they are blessed by the priest, are no longer bread and wine. They taste like bread, they look like bread, they smell like bread, they feel like bread, but they are not bread. There's no bread there, there's no wine there. It is simply the body and blood of Christ, even though it does not look or taste or smell like anything but bread and wine. The accidents, they call the taste, the smell, the touch, everything like that. The accidents remain, but the substance is changed. That's the Roman Catholic view. And the Roman Catholic claim is no one can make this change except an ordained priest. And therefore, as my brother-in-law, when he was a boy, had spoke to a friend of a young Roman Catholic who went to a Roman Catholic seminary. And when they got together, that's when each of them had been in seminary for some time, they had a visit. This fellow said to him, he said, the grace of God is free, but it is like a big water, a big tub of water which had various spigots. And he says, at every spigot stands a Roman Catholic priest, and you can't get access to it unless you have this man who's been ordained and has the power to change it into the body and blood of Christ so that you can receive the benefit. Well, that Luther strongly denies. The Lutherans are just as much against transubstantiation as any other Protestant. But Luther adopted a position in which denies transubstantiation, the priest has no magical power, whatever, but yet which insists that in some way this is the body and blood of Christ. And therefore, that you actually do eat the body and blood of Christ, but he said it isn't this, it is in, with, and under. Now that word with in Latin is con. And so there are some who call this Lutheran view consubstantiation. But it is my impression that most Lutherans reject the term consubstantiation. I don't really know why. Because I don't know what consubstantiation is if it isn't that. That the two substances are together. It is with it, but it is distinct from it. It is a substance with the other substance. Yes? St. Mary was much discussed at this time. The Romanist preacher, at this time Luther, one of the Romanist preachers said, he said, you pray to Jesus. Jesus is very busy. He hasn't had time to listen to your prayer. He's a great judge. He's planning to institute justice throughout the world. He said, you pray to Mary, and Mary will pass on your request, and he will do whatever his mother wants. So you're much wiser to pray to Mary than to pray to Jesus. Now, the Protestant said, there is only one mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they put all their emphasis on that. But I don't think there was a great deal of discussion about Mary. Now, there is a danger today among our Protestants in opposition to the non-Christian ideas that exalt Mary and make her almost a goddess. There is a danger of degrading her and not recognizing that she was undoubtedly one of the finest women that ever lived. But she, like all of us, was saved through the Lord Jesus Christ and in no other way. But she was a very wonderful woman. We don't want to degrade her in any way, but we simply want to oppose the raising of her to a position which the Bible never gives. But this does not seem to have been a subject of great discussion. The big thing was Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, faith in him alone. But on this matter of the communion, Zwingli, you see, said, no, it is not a It is not the body and blood of Christ. It is a symbol of the body and blood of Christ. And Luther said if they wanted to say it's a symbol of it, they could have said it. It says, this is my body. But when Calvin came along, Calvin said, yes, we do eat the body and blood of Christ. He said, we eat it spiritually. We actually partake of the body and blood of Christ, but in a spiritual way. It's not just a symbol. There is a real partaking, but it is spiritual. And Luther said, if they had taught this way in the first place, a lot of discussion and argument might have been avoided. So Luther at some times was attracted by Calvin's presentation, that other times he thought of Calvin as simply another version of Zwingli, and felt rather hostile. Yes? Yes. Yeah. The 15th statement contains the standard Protestant view on every point that was primary in those days. And the only place where they differed was half of one statement. On that half, the Lutherans said it actually is a body of Christ. The Zwinglians said it is a symbol of body of Christ. That was the only difference. They wrote up their account of it. Luther wrote his account of the whole thing and published it. The others wrote their account of the whole thing and published it. And that was included in the statement. But I don't know whether the statement was specifically used like as a banner or not at that time. Yes? Well, I'd say that anybody who says that was wrong. It all depends what you mean by reformed. If by reformed you mean he was more different from the established church of his day, he probably was, because he could make changes more easily than Luther. But if by reformed you mean reformed in the direction of true Christianity, well, I think Luther was erroneous in his interpretation on this point. But it's altogether possible that Zwingli went too far in his terminology. So that I think they were both very great and godly men. Zwingli, a great godly man who did a great deal for the cause of Christ, but Luther, a far more able man, a far greater character, one who had a far greater influence in the world than Zwingli had. But on this particular point, I think this is definitely wrong, though I don't mean to say Zwingli was exactly right. Personally, I would think that about halfway between Zwingli and Calvin would be the correct position, if you could find such a thing. Yes, sir? Yeah. Well, let me step ahead for a minute. Something I would give a couple of weeks from now, so we must do faster than I thought of, but I will give it now because it fits right in connection with that. Luther thought that Melanchthon was about the greatest scholar he'd ever known. He had tremendous regard for Melanchthon. Melanchthon worked with Luther all Luther's life, ever since Melanchthon came to Wittenberg. Well, Melanchthon became acquainted with Calvin later. And Melanchthon and Calvin were very close friends and constantly corresponded. And one time, Calvin wrote a letter to Melanchthon. And Calvin said to Melanchthon, here is a statement on this, new way of putting it. Will you present this to Luther and see if he doesn't think that this, maybe we could get together on this way of presenting. And Luther at this time was in terrible health and he was working at a terrible pace and he was getting so many people sort of idolized him and did anything he said and thought he was the last word on everything that when a man is treated that way, he gets the tendency of perhaps being more firm than he should be on a lot of things where he isn't quite so sure. And anyway, Melanchthon, who was a very close friend of Calvin, and for whom Luther had more regard than he had for anybody else on earth, Melanchthon wrote Luther and said, I didn't show your letter. I didn't show your letter to Luther at all. He said he was in such a terrible, so upset and so violent in his language today, in his manner, that I just was afraid what he might say, so I didn't even read him your letter. And Calvin read this to his friend. And his friend said, well, Calvin, they said. They said, why don't you? They said, Luther did a great work once, but now he's gotten into this attitude and he's become the new pope, the Pope of Wittenberg. Why don't you speak out and tell the world that we don't want to follow Luther with these extreme attitudes he's taking, and tell the world what he's really become. Calvin turned to them and he said, I don't care if Luther were to say that I'm a child of the devil. I would still say that he is one of the greatest ornaments that God has ever given to his church. And that was Calvin's attitude toward Luther. And Luther was human. And he was a man of tremendous energy and tremendous ability. And in a man like that, the faults would have to be magnified. But this was, to my mind, Luther's greatest error, was the insistence he put on this point and the refusal to recognize. Well, in fact, my experience has always been that when people put too much emphasis on secondary points, most people, not Luther, but most people, tend to put too little emphasis on primary when they do it. And I feel it's vital we recognize this is primary, we can make no compromise. This is secondary, we can recognize differences of opinion among people who are equally godly. And I feel that it's important that we grade points according to their importance rather than try to insist on agreement with it all down the line. I at one time taught in a different seminary where the attitude seemed to be the Reformed faith has 1,000 points in it, and every one is as important as every other one. And if you make any compromise on any one, you've made compromise on all. And I knew people there who could spot an Arminian 3 blocks away and could walk right straight up to a modernist and never recognize anything wrong, as far as I could see. I think that it is a danger that when we give maximum importance to secondary points, even though they may be vital things, when we give maximum importance to them, we are apt to give too little importance to the major things which should have the top priority. Well, this, I feel, was Luther's greatest error, and he had so many great, wonderful points that I thoroughly agree with Calvin in the judgment about it. But the result, well, let's see, C was the difference over the communion, D was the discussion at Marburg, small d, and E the result. And the result of it was that the Protestant world was split in two and remained so ever since. And the division of the Protestant world between Lutheran and Reformed, a division which was tremendously vital for centuries after that, originally began with just this one difference, because there was no other difference whatever between the views, as far as they understood them, of Calvin and, of Luther and of Zwingli. This was the only difference, but Luther felt it was so vital that it made a sharp division of the Protestant world, which continues to this day. Well, there is an M, capital M, the Diet of Augsburg. Now, the Diet of Worms in 1521 was a tremendously important diet because the emperor was there, his first diet, and Luther appeared before. And I hope none of you ever forget that date, 1521. But the Diet of Augsburg is just about as important, and it is 1530. The ones in between were far less important.